Good morning, everybody. I am so blessed by music this morning. Thank you for that today. We have been on a quest here the last many months as we have been looking for and trying to discover who this God is that we are worshiping. We believe that through the scriptures and through the Bible is one big narrative that is telling us the story of who God is, that he is revealing himself to us, that he is showing us who he is and what he's about, that we are learning through this his character, his nature, his person, his being. And from this we find our identity and we find out who we are supposed to be and how we are supposed to live and how we are supposed to move and walk in this world. And so we have been, over the past few weeks, hitting several different big picture things. We have seen the holy place that God has built, that God has gone out of his way to make a way in which he can be with us once again, a way in which he can dwell with us once again in this world, and with the people of Israel in particular through the tabernacle, through this holy place. We have seen how God has made his people a holy people, that he makes them a holy people by his very acts, by taking them out of Egypt, and he says, by his very nature, because he says, be holy, for I am holy. And this is what we learn, and this is what we see as we jump into the scriptures, and as we see what God has done. Today, we are going to transition into a holy days. So we're going to see God moving and working through the rhythms and the cycles of this world so that he can reveal himself to us as we look at the scriptures. And unfortunately, as it always is, my notes are just spinning around in a little circle, so we're going to shoot from the hip today. And that's how that goes sometimes. Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. Try to do this from memory. It's all right. Genesis chapter 1. I don't know about you, but when every year I have this moment, I have this day where I walk out at the end of the summer in shorts and t-shirts and flip-flops, and I end up outside, I open the door, and all of a sudden I realize that summer is over. Right? Have you ever been there? And you realize, okay, I've got to go in and change because it's cold. There's something in the air that happens. There's the air gets cooler. The leaves start changing. And there's a smell in the air. It just smells like the seasons are changing, like things are moving, like things are different. We realize this is happening. And I look at my wife, who absolutely loves fall. She loves that cooler weather that comes in, and she gets this little twinkle in her eye, and she likes to put a sweatshirt on and go sit out on the front porch and just feel the coolness of the season. And she gets this look in her eye, and I know as a husband what this means for me. I know as I see this little excitement of fall coming that this means I'm going to spend an entire Saturday planting mums. And finding straw and hay and bales of things to put up and pumpkins everywhere. And you see it even in the reality of we go to the store and you walk down and you the coffee shop and there's like pumpkin everything, right? You've got like harvest muffins and pumpkin lattes and there's pumpkin beer and there's pumpkin soup. And everywhere you go, you see this kind of harvest season cycle rhythm. And I think if we look at this, I think there's something within us, and I think there's something about us that resonates with this change of season. And there's something necessary about that. Even the cycle of the days, when the sun comes up, we wake up and we work, and when it goes down, we go to sleep. There's cycles of work, and there's cycles of rest all through the seasons as we go. And I think there's something that is necessary and is innate within us because it is given to us by our Creator God, who is himself a God of cycles and rhythm and pattern. And I think that as we look at that today, and as we see, there we go, here's my notes, as we see God working and moving in creation, we are going to see that he is a God of patterns and a God of cycles. And he is going to give these appointed times and appointed feasts and appointed holy days for his people to reveal to them who he is, so that they can understand and see his nature and his character and also point to this song of redemption that he is orchestrating through all creation. And I have to say, as we jump into this, our primary text is going to be in Leviticus in just a little bit, but we look at this, there's something so beautiful about this. And it's so easy to gloss over. And my hope today, as we jump into the scriptures here, is that you get to see something about God that you haven't seen before. That you get to see something about God as he has gone before us to put in place cycles and rhythms and patterns that are singing the poetry of his redemption song. That is my hope as we jump in today. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the scriptures. Father God, we ask that you meet with us here today. We ask that you walk with us here today, that we would be able to open your word and that you would be able to speak to us and show us who you are in it, that we would see your plans and your seasons and your cycles and your patterns, that you would have something to give us today to show us about who you are, that we would feel that deeply today. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. There's something significant about the patterns and rhythms and seasons and cycles of our life. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God is a God of cycles and seasons. In Genesis 1 and 2, you see over and over again how God created, and you said there was morning and there was evening and there was the first day. You see patterns. You see this God who in Genesis 1:14, it says this, that God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be signs for seasons and for days and for years." Psalms 104:19 says that he made the moon to mark the seasons. So here we have this creator God who takes the sun and the moon and throws them into the sky and sets them into orbit and sets them into spinning. And in doing this, they are signs for the seasons. They are the reason why we have fall and winter and spring and summer, because of the rotations of the earth and where it is relative to the sun. And the tilt of the earth just so that it gets the full amount of sun one season and spins around on its orbits. God has a calendar. He threw the stars in the sky and he gave them orbits and cycles. And this isn't random. We can track the orbit of the moon and we can track the orbits of the sun and we can track the orbits of the sun is an orbit, but the planets that go around the sun. This is why we can launch a satellite or launch a probe from Earth, which is a moving platform, to go out and hit the moon just right, because we can mathematically calculate where it's going to be. We live by the cycles of spring and summer, fall and winter. In the creative narrative, we see patterns that God has given us in that, but we also see patterns of work and rest. In Genesis chapter 2, turn there with me. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Even in the creation event, we see this God of pattern and rhythm and cycles. Days and weeks and months and years and seasons. Through the scriptures, we learn about this God. And this is our goal here. This is our big idea. This is our big target. We want to learn about who this God is. He's a God of cycles and seasons and patterns. And we see this in the natural world around us. And in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that even by observing the natural world, we can learn about God, that we can see his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. These things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, it says, and the things that have been made. We saw last week that the character and nature of God and the very acts, what he does, is the source and the basis of this special relationship with his people Israel. Because the people of God are to reflect him to the world. He calls them holy because he is holy. That's his being. He calls them holy because he says, "I delivered you out of Egypt." That's his acts. And so his being and his acts define his people. And it makes sense then that this God of rhythm and this God of cycles and this God of patterns and seasons would share those same characteristics with us, right? with humanity. These people who bear his image, and specifically what we're going to look at here today is how God shares this with his people Israel. Not just to for the present time, not just to look back on what has happened, but also to look forward. So turn to Leviticus chapter 23 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of these. This is the seats in front of you. And we are going to be looking at page 66 as we dive in to find out what can we learn about God in this passage. Chapter 23, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts.'" Verse 3 says this, "6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation, and you shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." This word Sabbath that God throws out here is a derivative of the Hebrew word which means to cease or desist. The Sabbath was a day, usually from Friday evening until Saturday evening, when all the ordinary work stopped, where they just ceased everything that they were doing as far as their regular ordinary work. And they focused all their attention, they focused all of their energy and all of their emotional energy into seeing who this God was and worshiping him. Why? Why would God do this? Why would he tell this to them? Why would he want them to do this, which was unique in all the history of the world? And I'd argue this morning it's because his holy acts declare it so. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, it says this, "For 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." We learned last week that holy means set apart. So God set apart this day based upon the fact that he rested on that day. And because he rested on that day, those were his acts. Now he wants his people to do the same. Because they're to reflect him to the world. Because the world is looking at Israel to understand who God is and what he's about. There's an eternal truth here that we look at. There's something important we point out here and we learn about God here. That his character and his nature and his acts are the very definition of what is holy, what is set apart. God himself is the definition of holiness. We said last week that holiness is the godness of God. And so his acts, what he does, how he is, his being, his actions from his being, the people of Israel are looking at to identify, what am I supposed to do? And what am I supposed to be? How do I interact with this world and live in this place? How do I reflect that? Last week we heard that the people of Israel are holy because God is holy. We learned they're set apart because he delivered them out of Egypt. And once again we see that every aspect of the lives of these people of God finds its driving force in the character and the nature and the being of God. In this case, with the Sabbath, we see this pattern of creation, and he expects his people to follow this pattern. The Sabbath was a sign of their unique relationship with him. When all of the peoples of that region would see them stop working on the Sabbath day, they would look at them and say, well, there's something about them. What is going on there? And they would drive them to find out about this God. They were to reflect, the people of Israel would reflect the nature and character of God to the world. It was a sign of their relationship. It says this in Exodus 31:17, that it, the Sabbath, is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. That 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. 7 times in the scripture, in the Torah, God declares this to his people. Rest on the seventh day, because it's the day I rested, and it's a sign between me and you. 7 times he says this. And it's so symbolic that their very lives were dependent upon him. It was symbolic that they belonged to God, that they were his, because he had rights over how they lived and worked and moved. He had rights over what they did and how they reflected him. What we see is that God gave his people the Sabbath as an opportunity to serve him, as a reminder of of two great truths. Every time they would celebrate the Sabbath, they were reminded of the creation, and they were also pointed forward to a future redemption. And almost every major holiday, feast and celebration, in time and appointed time, that in holy days that God gives his people, has this dual purpose. That it not only looks back at what God has done to retell the story of what God has done, but it also tells a story of what's going to come and a future that we have. We're going to see this play out because the holy days go just beyond the Sabbath. But God is going to set up some cyclical patterns of feasts and celebrations for his people. Rhythms and patterns don't stop with the Sabbath. There's going to be these special feasts. Jews and the people of Israel had a calendar that was based upon the moon. So just as God said, the moon was going to be a sign for seasons, this is what they would do. They would look and see when the moon was full or the moon was new, they would know that a new month had started. That's how they tracked time. That's how they tracked their days and their months and their years. They looked at the sky. It was given to them by God. They had a lunar calendar. So God sets the orbits of the moon and the sun and the sky, and he's using them for seasons and times to tell his people what to do. God was going to use these celebrations to retell the story of how he saved them and point them to the future. Look at verse 4 in Leviticus. God says to Moses, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." So we have seven feasts and seven special events that are going to take place throughout the calendar of the Jewish people. And what we're going to see here in a minute, I'm hoping, is something you haven't ever seen before. I know that as I took time to study this about a year ago, I sat down to study the Feast of Israel. I was blown away by what God has done and what God was doing in proclaiming these feasts and how he was going to use these feasts as evidence for the truth of the coming of his son. The first feast we see is Passover. That's in Leviticus 23:5. This is known as the Feast of Salvation. The Jews would go out and they would see the new moon, and it would be the first of the month of Nisan, and they would wait 14 days, and 14 days after they saw that new moon, they would celebrate Passover every year. The Passover was a celebration looking back at their redemption and salvation from Egypt, where they would take a Passover lamb and they would slay it, and reminding them of the where they would take the blood and they put it on the doorposts and lintels of their homes in Egypt before the angel of death came. And God would see the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the homes of the people who had sacrificed the lamb, and he would pass over them, and their firstborn son wouldn't die. And so Passover was established to remind them of that, to look for this Passover lamb. And so they would celebrate this every day on the 14th day of Nisan. And then in Leviticus 6, we see that the next Passover, or the next feast, is the Festival of Unleavened Bread. The Festival of Unleavened Bread represented their freedom from slavery. If you remember in the story of the Exodus, as they left Egypt, they left in such a hurry that they didn't have time for the bread to rise. And so when they would celebrate the Passover feast, they would celebrate it with this unleavened bread in mind. Leaven in the Bible is a type and picture of sin. It shows people that there's sin there. And so when they eat bread without leaven, it's symbolic of the sinlessness of it. That there's something important that God is going to show them in this. And so they would, on the day after Passover, the Festival of Unleavened Bread would begin. They would have to clear all the leaven from their house. They would go on missions to make sure their house was clean before this would begin, so that when they would worship in this week-long festival, they wouldn't come in contact with any leaven. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of ran together because one was on the 14th day and one was on the 15th day. The next feast that we see is the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits took place the first Sunday after the Passover. The first Sunday after the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. It was when the harvest began. And so they would celebrate this harvest, and they would dedicate the harvest to the Lord, and they would take the first fruits of the harvest, the first ripened plants and the first ripened wheat or barley that would come, and they would dedicate it to the Lord as a wave offering before it, indicating that the harvest is beginning. We see this in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, the inauguration of the harvest. So we have the Passover, the first one. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes the next day. We have the Feast of First Fruits, which comes the first Sunday after the Passover. So these three are kind of linked together. And then we have a fourth spring feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost. Now, if you know your Bible history, you know that something very significant happened on the Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost really came 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So as the Feast of First Fruits ended, they started counting 7-7. It was known as the Feast of Weeks because they would wait 7 weeks, and on the 50th day, that's when they would celebrate Pentecost. It was the symbolic of the ending of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. And oftentimes they would have leavened bread that they would eat with this that was basically two pieces of bread that were woven together. So we have four feasts in the spring. And then we have three feasts in the fall. In the fall we have the Feast of Trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah, which is actually begins tonight of all times for the Jewish people. It's a day of blowing the trumpets. It was a memorial of blowing the trumpets. It was indicating that the seventh month had come, that the beginning of the Jewish new civil year, the Feast of Trumpets would herald the arrival of the seventh month. And so they would go out into the city when they would see the moon, they would blow the trumpets to let everyone know the time was upon them. And it came 10 days before the next feast, which is the Day of Atonement. And so they would blow the trumpets and wait 10 days, and those 10 days were known as the 10 days of awe, where the people were expected to gather together and to just really contemplate the realities of their own sin, getting ready for the Day of Atonement, which we've talked about many times. The Day of Atonement, this special day, this one day where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and he would sacrifice and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat of God and atone for the sins of all the people, anything they had forgotten. 5 days after the Day of Atonement was the last feast, and this was the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a festival of booths where they would literally live outside for a week and remind themselves of their travels in the wilderness in Egypt. They would remind themselves of this ingathering. It was a feast of ingathering when the harvest was over. And so they would use this as a call to all the laborers to come home. The season had completed and the cycle had gone through its course. There's something that is happening here, though, friends, with these seven feasts that is far more than just a retelling of what happened. It's far more than just a celebration of what God has done. God has also planned these feasts to tell a redemption story that will come. These feasts became a part of who the people were. It became a part of their culture. It became a part of everything they celebrated and did. It was kind of like we have these same kind of systems and seasons and cycles in our lives where we have fall and Christmas and Easter, just the things that, all the cultural pieces that come with that became a part of their lives. And they didn't know it yet. But God was using these things to give evidence of the coming of his son. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths are just a shadow of the things that were to come. That the substance belongs to Christ. What he's telling us here is that all of these things were like prequels. All these feasts and festivals were prequels to what God was going to do and what God was going to accomplish. And what we see and how he did that blows our minds. Passover, the feast of salvation, the blood of the Lamb that delivers us from slavery. On the 14th day of the first month, we've talked about this over and over again, how Passover was so symbolic that Passover was the day, was taking place the day that Jesus, with the cross on his back, walks down the way of the cross to the place of the skull. On the Passover day where the priests were gathering to take the lambs to cover the sins of the people, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was walking the way to the cross. All around him, the people were singing songs of Hallel, the songs of the Passover, which spoke of salvation, which spoke of hope and future redemption. And while they sang those songs, Jesus walked his way to the cross. Jesus dies on Passover as our Passover lamb. God planned this before the foundations of the world. He set the moon and the sun in the sky to mark the seasons so that on this day, in that time, right when he expected it to happen, Jesus would walk to the cross on Passover. Jesus was buried in the ground during that next day, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast that represented the sinlessness, leaven representing sin that was taken out, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represented the sinless nature of Christ, on that day he was in the ground. You remember what Jesus said? Unless a kernel of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it can bear no fruit. On that day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the people of Israel gathered around to celebrate the sinlessness in this bread that they partook of, the bread of life was in the ground, the sinless Son of God paying for the sins of the people. Next, we see the Feast of First Fruits, which happened on the first Sunday after Passover. Jesus dies on a Passover. He's buried in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And guess what day he rises? The Feast of First Fruits. The harvest has begun. Here we have Jesus being raised from the dead on the day where the harvest begins. And during the festival, they would celebrate that the harvest was starting, there was something coming. They would dedicate the harvest to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 refers to Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus rose from the dead, and all who put their faith in him will also rise to eternal life. He is the first fruits. He is the first one of this new harvest. And friends, we are the harvest. We are the harvest that comes after him. Jesus inaugurates a new kind of humanity as he raises from the dead on the day of first fruits and inaugurates a harvest that will take place that will encompass the entire planet. And all over the world today, people call in the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ and are saved and are harvested because he was the first fruits. You see what's happening here? You see how God is telling a story here? Jesus dies on Passover. He's buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He raises on the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later, what happens? At the Feast of Pentecost, the disciples are gathered in the upper room. They're getting ready to celebrate Pentecost with Jews who are gathered all over. And all of a sudden, the sound of a rushing wind comes in. You could read this in Acts chapter 2. Something like fire dances over their heads, and they begin proclaiming and teaching. The Holy Spirit descends on them. And that day the church begins, on the day of Pentecost. All mapped out according to God's calendar, in God's timing, in God's place, in God's ways, according to his cycles and rhythms and patterns that he set up before the foundations of the earth. So here we have the first four feasts with a Christological fulfillment. The Passover, Christ dies, unleavened bread, Christ is buried. Feast of First Fruits, Christ is raised. The Feast of Pentecost, the church begins. And now we have three in the fall, which will have a future Christological fulfillment. And we don't know the day or the hour or when or where, but on one day there's going to be something significant taking place on the Feast of Trumpets, where the shofar will blow announcing the day, 10 days of awe where people will gather and prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement. And then we'll have the Feast of Tabernacles where God, where they call in the ingather all the harvesters. What do we learn about God here? What do we see about him? That he is engaged and invested in the lives of man. That he has a plan set forth before the foundations of the earth. These are the events and days and feasts. They're not random. They were set in motion when God flung the sun and the moon in the sky. It says, if everything in creation, even the cycles and rhythms of the world, the seasons that we experience, are all leading up to this great crescendo of the song of redemption. This is poetry. This is God writing into the very creation his story of redemption. And so here's the big idea that I want us to walk away with today as we close. If we have a God whose rhythms and seasons are planned, sovereignly controlled before the foundations of the earth, and so that the very creation helps reveal his plan through Jesus to redeem himself, a people, if we have a God who does that, then we have a God we can trust in the rhythms and cycles and seasons of our lives. Because friends, some days, I don't know about you, but it feels like we're alone, spinning randomly through the universe on a big, big blue ball. That the things that are happening in our lives are somehow random and unplanned. But we need to remember the one who, the author of Hebrews says, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That one that Hebrews speaks about is Jesus. The one who spoke the world into existence can uphold us in whatever situation we find ourselves in today. This is what just reverberated in my mind as I studied this week. That God is in control. That God is moving and acting in this earth, in my life, in the lives of those around us for his ends and his purposes. So when we walk outside this week, and you see the colors changing, and you see the seasons moving, you think about this God who flung the sun and the moon in the sky, who planned this day just as he did for his sovereign plan, for his purposes, for his will. Remember the one who set the earth into motion and holds us as well. He is the one who we gather here to celebrate. He is the one who sacrificed himself. This is why we gather here on this day, because we have our own rhythm of remembrance. And we do this in the action called communion. It's a retelling of what God has done. It's a retelling of the story of his broken body and his shed blood that was broken for us and shed for us so that we might be able to be made one with God once again. That we could be reconciled to a God who we've run away from our whole lives. This is a cycle and pattern that we celebrate to tell the story. A rhythm and pattern of communion. It's not tied to the seasons and the change of seasons, but it's tied to the gathering of his people. And that's why Jesus says, do this as often as you do in remembrance of me. We're remembering what he's doing. We're retelling the story. The Bible says that the very act of doing this proclaims the death of Christ. Retelling what God has done. It is a reminder for us of our unity, that we are made one in Christ. It's a reminder for us of our freedom and deliverance from slavery. It's a reminder, it's a celebration of the fact that we have been forgiven and redeemed and restored through the shed blood and broken body of Christ. But friends, it also looks to the future. It looks to the future of one day where we will be with him and complete and full in him. And he'll give us new bodies to match our new hearts as we worship him forever. And whatever seasons come next, and whatever he has next for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the seasons that you give us, the cycles and patterns and rhythms of life that we are able to experience and look at in this world as we see you moving in the lives of your people. God, as we look at and investigate these holy days that you've given to your people, we see your hand moving before the foundations of the world to prepare. You have a plan. and you are executing this plan, and we are seeing evidence of it as we look back. As we look back at these holy days and see your hand moving and preparing us to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. And so we thank you for this, and we revel in this, and we turn our hearts now to worship because of what you've done. I pray these things in your name. Amen.